Please turn back with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. This afternoon we'll be considering this text, 1 Samuel chapter 10. What we want or what we desire can be divided into at least four categories. We can want what is good for a good reason. We can want what is good for a bad reason. We can also want what is bad, though misguided, for a good reason, good motives being behind it. And we can want what is bad for a bad reason. Here we find the people of Israel in category number 2. They desire what is good, but for a bad reason. They want a king, which God has from way back in the history of his people promised to provide them, but they want it for all the wrong reasons. They want a king that is like the world, a king that is like the nations around them, and they want a king in order to serve their own purposes rather than Jehovah's purposes. But what we see, and this is a comfort to us, I think, what we see is that God can take in the life of the believer or in the life of his believing people, he can take those instances in which they want what is good for a bad reason and can still override the ungodly motivation and produce good out of it. And this is, yet again, a display of grace. God's grace conquering, breaking through, and bringing about good. God is going to give Israel a king. He's going to even give them the kind of king that they wanted. But in doing so, he is going to teach them. He's going to tutor them. He's going to persuade them of wanting the right kind of king in the process, which of course will lead to the reign of David, which, as we've noted already several times, points forward to the great reign of the greatest king, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember last week, those who were with us, we looked at chapter 9, and we saw there how much can happen in one day. One day can bring about that which is life-transforming for a person. One day can bring about what is history transforming for a nation, for the world. And Saul woke up one morning, and then within a short space, there are cataclysmic events which are unfolding. He is being told that he will be the first king, the first monarch who will reign over Israel. And that's where we find ourselves. Samuel having just told him that at the end of the previous chapter, we come then to chapter 10. And the title of our sermon is Anointing a King. And you'll note, first of all, this anointing. So three things. First of all, the anointing in verses 1 to 8. Verse 1 says, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it upon his head," that is on Saul's head, "and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?'" This vial of oil, this practice of anointing, is a symbol, and it's a symbol of divine appointment. Specifically used in the Old Testament as a symbol of divine appointment to an office. So we read in our study of the book of Leviticus about how the high priests were anointed. They were set apart visibly, symbolically, to their office. Prophets were at times anointed. Kings, we now find, are being anointed. There's a divine appointment to an office that's taking place. And the point is that God is the one setting Saul apart. He says, "You're being anointed because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance." Now that means several things. It means, first of all, that Saul has a derived authority. There is no original authority in this world, no authority structure that is original. It's derived. It's given to him from God, and it is thus limited by God. And so he's being anointed by the Lord. Now this should strike us, even at the opening few words of this chapter. It should strike us because this is very much part and parcel with our understanding of Christ. Because who is Christ? What is Christ? What does the word Christ mean? Children, you should know this. The word Christ means anointed one. So the word Messiah in the Old Testament refers to the anointed one. In the New Testament, the Greek word Christos means anointed one. So Jesus, God saves, Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Christ is the one who is called by the Lord as the Lord's anointed. And he, of course, will be the anointed king, capital K, which is why the Bible refers to him as Messiah the Prince, the anointed prince. The Lord Jesus Christ is Messiah the Prince. Well, there's more to the symbolism than just anointing, because the anointing not only refers to the conveyance of authority by God, but it also refers to the conveyance of the gifts that belong to that office, the gifts which the Spirit himself supplies. The Lord is equipping him with what is necessary in order that he might be set apart to accomplish the things that God has called him to. And so what does Samuel do? Samuel kisses him. And we can pass over these sorts of things. We think, well, it seems like when you're reading the Old Testament and the New Testament, in contrast to 21st century American culture, people are kissing each other rather frequently. And while it's certainly more frequent than in our culture, there's significance to this, because he anoints him and kisses him, and in doing so, it is a way of expressing homage to him. Think about your knowledge of God's praise. What comes to mind? How about Psalm 2? Here we see in reference Psalm 2, we see the Lord speaking about his great king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of glory. And what do we find at the end of the psalm? It says, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. And what are familiar words to everyone here, I'm sure, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. We have the kings of this world, little kings, little K kings, being told you need to kiss the king, capital K. You need to pay homage to Messiah the Prince. What does that mean? What it means is the people of this world are being called upon to acknowledge the authority that belongs to Christ, to acknowledge it, and to give homage to him. And that's what Samuel is doing with Saul. He is paying homage to the Lord's anointed, to this king. And then what happens? Samuel goes on to say, okay, there's going to be three signs, Saul. There's going to be three signs which will persuade you that what I'm saying is in fact from the Lord. And so Samuel prophesies. Samuel tells the future. He says, this is what's going to happen. You have a revelation from God coupled with providence. He's looking into the future, and as a prophet, he's describing, here's what's going to happen in God's providence. Here's a revelation, a window looking forward to what is going to transpire. And so he gives them these three signs that are going to happen in the moments to follow. And let's look at them. There's three of them. The first is that he's going to meet two men that will tell Saul everything that Samuel has already said to him. So two strangers who weren't present on this occasion are going to come to him and say, the asses have been found. Your father is now worried about you. And to convey the message that Samuel's already conveyed to him. What is this? What is this, the significance of this for Saul? The significance is God's word to the king is a faithful word. And he's having that confirmed. God's word to the king is a faithful word. I should also point out to you that unlike the so-called prophets, the false prophets of our day, look at how specific and detailed these prophecies are. Today what happens is the so-called prophet says in the most general, vague words conceivable, here's what's going to happen. There's someone on this planet who has pain, and God is telling me that he's going to heal you. Well, in contrast to that kind of nonsense, here Samuel gives the time, he gives the place, he gives the number of men, he gives the exact message of what they're going to say. He spells out the details of precisely what's going to happen. Well, the second sign is he's going to come across three men on their way up to Bethel, and they will have bread, which they've prepared for sacrifice, and they're going to give him two loaves of bread, and this will be an acknowledgement that he's the Lord's anointed. Here you see the Lord giving not only a confirmation of his faithful word, but he's also giving a confirmation of his faithful provision to Saul. And then the third sign is in verses 5 to 7. He says, you're going to see a bunch of prophets prophesying, and the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is going to come upon you, and you will prophesy. And this is demonstrating that the Holy Spirit is empowering you to save his people and to deliver them from the Philistines. And so he says, the Spirit of the Lord literally will rush upon you, and you will prophesy yourself. And so then it concludes this section by saying, thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, I'll come to you with to offer burnt offerings, and so on. 7 days you're going to have to wait. Now I want you to mark this. We're in chapter 10. Saul does what he's told. He goes to Gilgal, and he waits the 7 days for Samuel to come and offer the offerings. I want you to note that. Now I want you to compare it to what we'll see soon from chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. He's told the same thing. He's told to go to Gilgal, and he's told to wait, and that Samuel will come at the appointed time and will offer the offerings. Notice the parallel. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal. The people were scattered from him. Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And as you know, if you don't know, you'll know soon, the consequences are devastating. So the first time, here in chapter 10, he obeys God's word as it comes from the mouth of the prophet, and there's blessing. Next time, he disobeys, and there is a great deal of wreckage that comes in the wake of that disobedience. So first of all, we see the anointing. Secondly, we see confirmation, verses 9 to 16, the confirmation. Verses 9 to 13 give us the details of the third sign. And you'll note that it says in verse 9, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. God gave him another heart, described elsewhere here, just within a few verses, made him another man. Now, what does that mean? This is probably the point of the greatest controversy in this chapter. So people disputing and debating about what exactly does it mean for him to be made a new man. Does that mean new creature, like new creature in Christ? Does it mean when he says he's given a new heart, that he's given a new heart like a heart of flesh? Is this describing Samuel being made a Christian, being born again? And the answer, I hope you'll see here, but we'll see even further in the weeks to come, the answer is no. The answer is no, this is not a description of the new birth. As you know, the effect of a new heart when God causes someone to be born again is to run in his statutes. There's a new life. There's a fruitfulness that comes from that. But what we see with Saul is the exact opposite. He starts at the highest point in the whole story. And then as the story continues, there's a spiral down. And the rest of the description of his life is a constant spiral down, 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 until we get to the bottom, the black hole, when he's seeking the counsel of a witch. So the trend of his life is downward rather than the reverse. Well, if it doesn't mean the new birth, then what does it mean? And I think if you look at the context, it becomes fairly obvious. It's speaking about the gifts for office. All three signs, he's been anointed, he's being set apart by the Lord. All of these are to be confirmations to him of the gifts God's giving him to carry out the office. Gifts are not equivalent to grace. There are people who are very capable, very eloquent, very powerful speakers who can pursue the gospel ministry and be 1,000 times better preacher, humanly speaking, than others, and yet be devoid of grace. You can have kings and you can have all sorts of people and all sorts of offices that have gifts without grace. He's given the gifts of prophecy to confirm the calling that he's given as king. But that doesn't, at the end of the day, mean that he's given grace. And the Bible tells us this. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Or more to the point, you have in Matthew 7, which we've looked at recently and in connection with our study of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus saying in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Listen, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? There's the gift of prophecy. And in thy name have cast out devils. In the name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The gift of prophecy is not equivalent to grace. As we saw in the account of Judas last Sabbath morning, Judas was an apostle, the highest office ever in the history of the New Testament church, and he was reprobate. He did miracles, he preached, but he was reprobate. He was devoid of grace. And so there's a sign given here that God is making Saul king. And it's interesting because what's being emphasized is that God is the one making Saul king, not Israel. Israel's not the one making Saul king. God is the one who did it. And that's obvious because it's done in secret. God does it when no one's looking, when no one's around, just his prophet, Samuel, interacting with Saul. All of this is done in a secret place. And the fact is that Saul needs to see this himself. Saul needs to see that it's God who is making him king because he is chiefly accountable to the Lord. He is accountable to God in the first instance, in the final instance, not to the people. And that's true to this very day. Any magistrate, anyone who's ruling is accountable to the Lord first. They're to be a minister of Christ unto thee for good, Romans 13 says, not accountable in the first instance to the people. But there's something else, and that is this description of him prophesying portrays him as Samuel's successor. Now, I brought this out in some detail last week. I won't repeat it. But he is being portrayed as Samuel's successor. He is the one who is now going to lead in place of Samuel, who's the last judge in a whole series of judges. And it also, in connection with Samuel, demonstrates that Saul is one under God's word. He has a prophetic father, a spiritual father, who's a prophet, and he is being seen as one who has to be under God's word, dominated by God's word. And so what happens? Verses 11 to 13, the people notice the change. They look and they say, wow, what's happening? Look at the son of Kish. This is unusual. This is a surprise. He's prophesying. Is he numbered among the prophets? And then we're told it became a proverb. What does that mean? It means this expression, is Saul also numbered among the prophets, was a proverb or an expression used to describe surprise, when someone's acting in a surprising way. they would use this idiom of, is Saul numbered among the prophets? It surprised them. And then there's this question. Did you notice it in the passage before us? It says in verse 12, but who is their father? What does that mean? And one of the same place answered and said, who is their father? What's the significance of that? Well, it's acknowledging that prophecy is not hereditary. Prophecy isn't given in a hereditary way. He's being connected with Samuel, who is the great prophet in the nation at that time. He is connected to Samuel as a spiritual son. And Israel needs to know that Saul is functioning under Samuel, which is another way of saying Saul is having to function under God's word, the word of prophecy. He is one who's been subordinated to God's word. Israel needs to see that. Well, you come to verses 14, 15, and 16. He gets to where he's supposed to be going, and he comes across his uncle, and his uncle says, where have you been? And he tells him, and he says, what happened? Samuel say to you? And so he discloses the fact that Samuel told him the donkeys, this renegade pack of donkeys, are safe, all that's taken care of. But you'll notice that he doesn't broadcast anything about the kingship. And this is interesting because when the anointed comes, when the Messiah comes, he comes among his people and his people don't see him. They don't receive him. They don't recognize him. God reveals the Christ in his time, which is what happens next. Thirdly, we see the introduction of Saul in verses 17 to 27. Samuel is introduced to the people. The people are all gathered together at Mizpah, and what's being described? He gathered them together unto Jehovah, unto the Lord. And it is the high king in this passage that is being emphasized. Jehovah, the God of Israel, the King of heaven, is the one that is being set before them preeminently. He is the one emphasized in this text, not Saul. Saul is almost an afterthought. Saul is kind of second tier, if you will. Because Samuel goes on and he says, okay, gather you all unto Jehovah. Now let me talk to you. God did this. God did that. God did this other thing. Look at all that God has done with you, for you, through you, by you. He's emphasizing the Lord's hand, the hand of the great king in and among them. And by way of implication, if you trust in a human king, then you are by definition rejecting Christ's reign, Jehovah's reign, as the great king. It's interesting to me because this is supposed to be a really happy day, gathering all Israel together at Mizpah in order to introduce them to their new king. And yet Samuel has no concern. He's not worried at all about spoiling the occasion. He speaks the truth to the people. He tells them what they need to hear, including, and what's supposed to be a happy occasion, spelling out for them all their sin, past and present. He says, look at what you've done and said, and look at what has gone wrong. And he says in verse 19, and ye have this day, present, rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and tribulations. You've said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Not at all worried about spoiling the occasion. He spells out carefully and pointedly their sin. Then in verses 19 to 21, we have the description of the lots being cast. And the purpose of this is to make clear to the people, in the sight of the people, that God has chosen this man. You go through this process of casting lots in order to demonstrate God chose him. This isn't democracy. This isn't some election in which everybody casts their ballot to see who's best. The Lord wants to have a profound impact on their minds. God is the one choosing him. And it's almost humorous because after God chooses him, they all kind of shrug their shoulders and squint their eyebrows and say, where is he? And then they have to go back to the Lord. And now the Lord has to be the one who tells them even where to find him. He says, well, he's hidden among the stuff. You need to go seek him out. So God tells them where to find him. Well, he's brought, set before them, and they see, as we saw last week, all of the physical impressiveness of his stature and person, and the people rejoice, and they all cry out in praise and say, God save the king. And there's jubilation in verse 24. And then in verse 25, then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book. They're excited because they got what they wanted. Samuel tells them, before, you're sinners, and this is how we got to this point, because you had all these bad motives in choosing what you've chosen. He gives them the king, and then afterward, he says, now let me spell out for you what the deal is with regards to this kingdom. And so he unpacks for them, probably going to places like Deuteronomy 17 and showing what the king's to look like, how he's to act, how he's under God's authority, reminding them that the king doesn't have absolute authority, that absolute authority belongs to God and to God alone. Psalm 62, verse 11, for example, brings this out. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. He is the source of these things. And so they're being reminded, you have no right, Israel, to go against God's word. This king has no right to go against God's word. If he sins, it may be a kingly sin, it may be an official sin, it may be a government-sanctioned sin, but it's still sin, and it's still rebellion against God, and God still rules over all these things, and you're still accountable to the Lord in all these things. You can frame law by a mischief, Psalm 94 says. And then there's two responses. One positive, one negative. There are those who go back to Gibeah with Saul, whose hearts God had touched, verse 26 says. They submit to the Lord by supporting the one that the Lord has chosen. On the negative side, we have in verse 27, the children of Belial, that is the children of worthlessness. They reject rather than receive the king. They're arrogant. How shall this man save us? And they despised him. They refuse him. Well, if they're not going to submit to Jehovah, then why would they submit to the one Jehovah's appointed? They reject both Jehovah and the one that he's appointed. It says that they refused to bring him presents. This was an expression of support. So Christ, the King of Heaven, comes in his incarnate glory into this world as the Word made flesh. And no sooner is he born than there are those who come bearing gifts, bringing Christ presents, acknowledging his reign and kingship. And so there are those that reject him. Notice, though, there's a degree there's something commendable here, though it may not issue from a heart of grace, but he held his peace. He's silent before this refusal of his authority. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who was also dumb, silent before the shearers, remained silent before his accusers. Well, let me point out some applications that come from this to us. The first we've already alluded to, and that is the way in which this text points us higher, points us upward, points us forward to something bigger and better, something greater than King Saul, who amounts to very little in the end. It points us to the anointed, the Christ, the great king, the ultimate king. And Christ, unlike Saul, fills and fulfills everything that's required. Christ is one who is shaped by God's will. He came to do the will of his Father. He obeys in every point all that God demands. He fulfills the law. He obeys the law. And he comes chiefly to serve his Father, to serve the Lord, to serve God. And he comes not only to save his people from some temporal nuisance like the Philistines next door, but he comes to save us from the ultimate enemy, to bring about a full and free salvation, securing for us the salvation of our sins, saving us from ourselves, saving us from the wrath of God himself, saving us from the consequences of both in hell to come. This is the Anointed One, the Christ, the King, who is everything that Saul should have been but was not. He is everything that Saul never could be. But then we also see, secondly, that although our world is full of trouble, God is still accomplishing his purposes. I mean, you think of the book of 1 Samuel, and here's, you open the pages, and there's a barren woman who's struggling, and who has Paniah, who's tormenting her and causing all this horrendous upheaval and anguish. And there's Eli, who is spiritually at sea, apathetic, and has wicked sons who are creating sacrilege and idolatry and all sorts of evil within the public worship of God. And there's people who are running in every direction away from the Lord. And, you know, the story's unfolding, and there's threats of the Philistines who come, and they bring all sorts of havoc. They hightail it out of there with the ark, the picture of the visible presence of Jehovah. And they take it away to their own country, and it's just one thing after another after another. And yet, in the midst of all this shipwreck, we have traced from the beginning the silver lining, don't we? All through it, we see all of this is precisely how God wanted it, and he's using even what seems like the darkest portions of this account to bring about the brightest displays of his glory. God is accomplishing his purposes in and through all that's taking place, even through, here's Israel, and they want a king that's like all the pagans. They want a parasite king who's going to suck the life out of them. And they want, you know, a king that's going to do all these things for them that they should be looking to Jehovah to provide for them. And yet, despite all the bad stuff, God is accomplishing his purposes, and God's going to build his kingdom. And God incorporates everything that they're doing wrong and incorporates what ends up being a tremendous disappointment in the reign of Saul to bring about the advance of his cause. And that is profoundly comforting to us, because we look outside of us and see shipwreck. We see all sorts of bad stuff in high places in the nation, in the world, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in all these situations. You know, we are going to go tomorrow into the week that is to follow us after the Lord's Day, and we're going to face frustration, and we're going to face irritation, and we're going to face things that topple and reverse what we think should be the case. We're going to face our own struggles with our own sinful hearts, which are running in directions that they ought not to run. And in the midst of all of this, God is building his kingdom. Right now, today, in the midst of all that's taking place, God is advancing his kingdom. You think back to the early church and to Theophilus. We're looking at the Gospel of Luke in the morning. He has Caligula as a leader, who is, I mean, the guy is almost insane. He appoints his favorite horse to be a senator. I mean, this is real history. And then there's Nero to follow, who burns Rome, blames the Christians, and then lights them for torches at his festivals. Bad days. And yet God was building his kingdom in the midst of it all. God is building his kingdom. And there's a tremendous amount of consolation for us in places like 1 Samuel 10 in that regard. But then there's a third line of applications, and that is this. Christian, you are a priest and a king. You're a priest and a king. The Bible says that he's established a nation in which his people are priestly kings of a sort. We are numbered among Christ's brethren, Christ being our elder brother. And so we're called upon to be shaped by God's word. We're called upon to be pressed into the mold of that word, to live under the domination of the will of God, to serve as those who have derived everything we have from his grace, with the primary purpose of seeking his glory, the primary purpose of extending Christ's reign and rule in our little world. I don't mean the little world, the ball on which we are sitting. I mean in our little life. We have a responsibility to advance Christ's reign and rule in the midst of that. And so it becomes exceedingly down to earth and practical, because we're forced to ask the question, do you listen to his word? Do you submit to his word? Do you obey his word? Do you apply his word? Do you receive the engrafted word with meekness? Are you living as one under the reign of the great king and seeking the great king's glory? As we read the Bible in private worship, in family worship, as we attend the public means of grace, the reading and preaching of God's word, are we being changed by it? Are we transformed by it? Are we dominated by it? Is it bouncing off us or is it penetrating us? That's the kind of question this text forces us to grapple with, because that's the position Saul finds himself in. And for the Christian, there's a clarion blast, if you will, that goes forth and says, don't waste your life by blending into the world and living like the nations around us, the people around us, just as Israel could look around at all the Gentile pagans and blend with them. Rather, we're to be conscious that God has his story and he's bringing it to pass in time and history at the present. In our own day, God is bringing to pass his story. And if we're a Christian, God has given us a special place in that. God has dignified, God has made significant who we are, what we do, what our life is, because God has said, I've redeemed you because I want your story to be part of my story. And that's the facts. The facts is, you know, for Samuel and for all that's taking place in the life of Israel here, even with Saul, our story is plugged into his story. And our little microcosm of a world fits into what the big thing that God is doing in the world to bring about the advance of his cause and kingdom. Do we think that way? Do we live that way? Do we think that Christ and his glory and his honor and his kingdom and all that is out there somewhere, and then there's us, and we're a blip on the screen and gone no sooner than we arrive, and things are kind of trucking on and we're detached from it? It's not a biblical way of thinking. We're right in the middle of it. Everything we are, though small and humanly insignificant, has a divine significance insofar as it is working in concert with all that Christ is doing, with all that God is seeking to accomplish in this world. And I think there's a great deal of perspective and consolation that comes from that as well. So we are kings and priests and numbered among God's people. He's made us that, as the New Testament says. May the Lord help us then to seek what is chief. What is our chief end? Glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we thank and praise you for this word from heaven, this inspired word, this perfect word. You are a God who is at work and have been from the beginning, bringing to pass your purposes. You are the high king, the great king. And it is our desire to bow to you, to be dominated by your word, to pursue your glory and reign. May it be so. Grant, O Lord, that there would be an amen that would echo from our hearts in confirmation of all these things, give us a comfort, give us a biblical perspective, give us a devotion, give us zeal for the things that matter most. May, O Lord, you be the one who is receiving all the preeminence. May the Anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, our Prince, be chief in our hearts and lives. We ask for his sake. Amen.